It wasn't staged. Jeff reads his Bible that much. I need to pray. Father, I guess the big question is, what do you want to say? I continue to be struck by the foolishness of preaching. And yet somehow you take words and they have the ability to create and transform in a way that nothing else that you've created does. And so, Lord, I ask for nothing short of that, that somehow the words that you speak through me would have your transformation attached to them, and they would hit our hearts in such a way that we would be changed, and that we would grow, and that we would know you more. In Jesus' name, amen. The message I have today actually, again, has been formed from my time with some of the young adults on Tuesday night. So I need to apologize to the young adults because you've actually heard some of this. So if you were here a month ago and we were in the Tuesday night teaching times, we talked through some of this, and it was just kind of a think tank, and it really helps me. But now I'm going to throw some of it out here to the broader body. And so young adults, sorry, maybe it's a good time to go get coffee. Okay. Where we're going today is going to start in our heads, I think. But really the intention of this message is to somehow allow the Lord to drop it from our heads into our hearts. Because if it doesn't reach our hearts, it will not do anything. And I am, I think, the most unqualified to speak this message today. And having admitted that, all I know to do is tell you a story about what I see. And then if it resonates with you as it's resonating with me, I want to join with you in asking the Lord to do what I consider at this point the impossible. To teach and train me to love someone else for what they get out of it, not what I get out of it. I feel the most unqualified to be up here. So all I know to do is share a story. And it's a story of God, and it's a story of us. And the story of God begins in the beginning. God creates the heavens and the earth. And the earth was, or if you're really dangerous, became formless and void. And darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the surface of the waters. And then God said, let there be light. Or as the Hebrew puts it, and then God said, light. And there was light. I want to suggest something in the beginning. There are several ways to look at this. There are several ways to interpret this. And I've actually taught it several ways because I think that we have the ability to do that. The rabbis would teach that there are 70 layers of meaning in any given scripture and passage. 70 layers of meaning. So it's quite possible, in my estimation, that we can land in a layer and watch it walk itself out with the goal of mining truth. So that God can speak in truth. And then we can grow from that. But that very same passage later on can drop into another layer and be walked out and a new truth or another expression of truth be illuminated. Okay? Which is why I really do see truth like a diamond. The diamond itself is formed and fashioned. However, my experience of the diamond really depends on where I'm standing and where the light's hitting. And so at any given point, my life circumstance can rotate me around and I can see truth in a different facet. And so I set that up because I'm going to suggest something today that I think is a layer. We're going to drop into a level of truth. And if you're a student of the Word, there are multiple ways that this has been interpreted. Because quite honestly, we don't have the first clue what's really going on in Genesis 1. All we can do is throw the best ideas of revelation we have toward it and try and mine out what's there. So I want to suggest something. And we're going to play in the head for just a moment, but the goal is to drop into the heart, so don't forget that. And so if you miss it in the head, chances are you're really going to catch it in the heart. So in the beginning, if God creates the heavens and the earth, if we admit something, that we serve a God who's eternal, and I view that as this. God is eternal, but I don't see that there's anything else co-eternal with him that he did not first create. That makes sense? If there's not another being or another entity that is co-eternal with God. Because if there was, then we're going to have a different story. Because if there's another being that God did not create, that actually is co-eternal with him and moves throughout what we know of as history and time, then at any given point, those two worlds can collide. And we're left to wonder who's really king. And so Genesis, I believe, really is a way of addressing that. Genesis as a whole, I mean, a piece, addresses that God is king, Yahweh is king. And as I taught several months ago, that actually shows up. The ancient Near Eastern literature is actually overlaid, or the Bible is overlaid on top of that, and shows that there's something in one of the levels of truth that gets illuminated from Genesis that declares it's Yahweh that's king. Why is he king? Because he's Creator God. And so if just jump with me on the premise for a moment, that if there's nothing co-eternal with God, that God has always been, and nothing else has always been with him that he did not first create, then we have an interesting dilemma three verses into our story. And darkness was over the surface of the deep. The earth was formless and void. And several schools of thought on this. Where did the formless and void come from? If there's nothing co-eternal with God, then we have to admit, at the very least, God allowed it. But if you see God as a creator God, and that actually is what defines him as king above all, then I wonder if we can slide into an area where we can begin to understand that God actually created it. Now hold on, let me explain a picture that may help us get that. So you've got God who's all by himself because, well, he's God. And he's eternal. And God decides at some point he wants to do something other than himself. Just knowing the basic principles that we know of life and law and physics, what must God do? If God is all that exists, if he's all in all, what must he do to create something other than himself? He's got to make room for it. So if God is light and life, and his very being and his presence envelops all that is, in order for him to make something other than himself, picture with me, if you will, that God takes himself, who's all in all, and he pulls himself back in a space and a time. And if he's light and life, what remains if God pulls himself back in a space and time? The Hebrew phrasing there is this little funny phrase used twice in the Hebrew Bible, tohu and vohu. And it means this, it's hard to describe actually, it means this wasteland, this darkness, yes, it's this, actually, if you want to, it's anti-life. There's an anti-life. There's a place of deathliness because light and life have been pulled back from a space and time. And we actually see it, I think it's Jeremiah 4, where tohu and bohu is used again, and it's actually a process where creation is being reversed. You watch creation getting reversed. So you can think of this in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void. You can think of this formless and void. It really is this place of deathliness, this place of it's nothingness, yes, but it's void of life. It's actually anti-life. Life is not there because life has been removed from it. But if we're entering a story which I'm not qualified to teach, but if we enter a story, I want to suggest, why would God do such a thing? And at what risk and at what outcome does actually gets opened up in Genesis 1? If God, who's all in all, wants to make something other than himself, in order to do so, he has to make space and time for it. In order to make space and time for it, God, who's all in all, light and life, must remove a part of himself from a place and a time. In order that, we learn, he then goes back in and inserts himself into it, into the deathliness, into the wild and waste. And in that space, he creates something other. Other than what? Other than God. I told you we'd be in the head for just a moment. I'm going to reiterate one more time, because I want to build on this foundation. That God is other than us. And God wants to make room for us. In order to do so, God removes a part of himself from the space and time. And in that place is left, if not temporarily, deathliness, lifelessness. And then God, in his infinite wisdom, uses that as his palette to create. And he steps back into the void. He inserts himself into it, which is highly offensive. He inserts himself into a place of deathliness because he is light and life. And it makes sense that the first word that he would utter is, okay, in a place where light and life are removed, I now enter back in light. And then we watch in the next 26 verses that he actually enters then from light into life. And he populates life on the planet. Now, why is this important? It's important because it begs the question, what kind of God is this that from the beginning makes room for the other? The other what? The other than God. And then has the boldness or the audacity to take himself and insert it back in that which he's created that is other with the expressed purpose of inhabiting it. You with me? Okay. So, what kind of God is this? Do we get a glimpse of his personhood? Four verses in to the story. That before we learn his name, and before we learn his attributes, and before we learn the way he deals with mercy and justice across humanity, before we learn any of that, are we seeing a window that at his very core, the foundation of who God is that his very nature is to make room for the other? The other what? The other than God. Why would he do that? Because he wants to take himself and insert himself, light and life, back into a place of death and dark. And in that pronounced light and life, and join himself to another eternally. Let that sink in. Because that's a big deal. That God would have as his agenda to create you or to create me. And as his agenda is because he wants to insert himself back into us. For the purpose of expressing himself in a place that is defined by deathliness. What kind of God is this? Is it possible that God is a God whom we know later on is revealed as love? God is love. Is it possible that this God who is love simply because He knows how to love for what the other gets out of it, not what He gets out of it? Is He that self-sacrificing that in order to create you and me, He's willing to risk opening a space in time and eternity called death? And in the place of death, insert life. Is that open in the first four verses of Genesis? I suggest it could be. And then let's run this layer, this level of truth out, and let's see how it plays. We'll try and run it through 66 books. Not all here, together. Some of that is your job and mine later on. But I want to suggest that as history unfolds and as a people unfold with this mystery and this knowledge that there is a God above all who is defined by making room for the other. And He's willing to insert Himself into a place of deathliness and call light to be. And as He does that, a story unfolds. A story of a people with a calling and a promise. A story of a people who have covenant with this God who from the beginning defines Himself as a God for the other. And He asks a people with a promise on a people that says, you're going to be a people for the other. The other what? The other than you. You're going to be a people for the other. I will make you a blessing to all peoples, to all nations. That's who you are, God says to this people. And you read the history and you have to almost read it in at times because it looks so opposite of what's been declared. And you get to a well-developed system and a God-man that we know as Jesus gets inserted into planet Earth. And He gets inserted into planet Earth into a well-developed Jewish system that has now for centuries and millennium has dealt with and wrestled with a God who whose very nature is to make room for the other. The other what? The other than God. And so Jesus shows up in a situation, in a scenario, in a well-developed system that is argued and debated and found the layers of meaning in this Word of God. And He finds the layers and the meaning and He enters a setting where there's, can you believe it? There's actually divisions amongst these people of God. They don't all get along and they don't all agree. They don't all agree about what the Word says. And so Jesus comes in, and so you'll often see that Jesus teaches in this environment. People ask Him questions, and they're learned people that know the system in which they thrive, this Jewish system. And they know the ins and outs of it, and so they want to know where Jesus stands on particular issues. And they want to know how this is going to play out in Him, this rabbi. And so they ask Him questions and they constantly confront Him because they want to know, Jesus, where do you stand on these issues? And you can actually reduce down that you've got, if you just really simple, you've got the traditionalists in this first century world and you've got the progressives. And the traditionalists and the progressive really in the Jewish system, they really had eight major debates about scripture interpretation and then how we're to live this thing called Torah. Of the law. And so the traditionalist, oftentimes you find that you get the scribes, you get the priests and the Levites fall into the traditionalist camp. And you get the Pharisees, who actually were more progressive. They did more progressive things with their interpretation and application of this thing called Torah, the law. So the traditionalists and the progressives have this debate, really over eight central things. And at one occasion, a young law student, a young Torah student, in Luke chapter 10, finds his way to the ear of Jesus. And he confronts him. And get the sense that this young lawyer, this young Torah student, is possibly a little brash here. He wants to trap the rabbi. He wants to expose the rabbi Jesus. He wants to find out once and for all, where does this rabbi stand on some of the issues? So I told you that there's eight great debates that happen between the traditionalist and the progressive. Well, what unfolds in Luke chapter 10, what we know of as the Good Samaritan, actually is two. Two of them get addressed. And they get addressed immediately. And so Luke chapter 10, let me just read the, we'll read it together. We'll throw it up on the screen and I'll just read it. Just to familiarize you with the story, if you haven't heard it in a while, this is a part of our story. So listen, Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "Well, what is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and you shall, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied to him and said, "A man was going down to Jerusalem, to Jericho, and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down the road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he said to him, "The one who showed mercy toward him." And then Jesus said, "Go and do the same." What's fascinating about this parable to me is what is between the lines. If we can just for a moment insert ourselves into a first century Jewish world and see if we can hear the echoes of some debates that have been going on, possibly amongst the traditionalists and the progressives, and a young Jewish lawyer, a Torah student, most likely in the Pharisee camp, comes to Jesus and asks him some questions. He says, "Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Here's the first great debate opened up. Jesus answers him. He says, "Well, you've read the law. How does it read to you?" Jesus is getting a lay of the land. Who am I dealing with here? On what side do you fall? Because here's the debate. The debate is between lesser and greater commandments. And so all throughout the Hebrew scriptures, we have commandments. We have things that are issued to do. But what you have to realize is at some point you have to pick between two of them, because they overlap each other. And so you have to decide in this Jewish system what's a greater commandment and what's a lesser commandment. Case in point. So you're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath. All right. But you're also supposed to help your neighbor's donkey if it falls into a hole. What happens if your neighbor's donkey falls into a hole on the Sabbath? Well, you have to decide for yourself which is the greater of the two commandments. No work on the Sabbath or help your neighbor. You got to decide between the two. If you're going to enter the dilemma that my neighbor's donkey just fell in the hole on the Sabbath and I have two commands to choose from, I am to help my neighbor whose donkey falls in the hole on the Sabbath, but I'm also to keep the Sabbath holy. What am I to do? Well, the traditionalists would say, well, no, you keep Sabbath. You keep Sabbath. You do not help your neighbor. The donkey will have to wait. The progressive would say, no, the greater of the two commandments is to help your neighbor. And then Sabbath takes the lesser seat. And so of this great debate, you'd have then this list of commands that would show up. So you'd have, from the traditionalists, it's love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's number one, of course. And then keep the Sabbath. That's number two, of course, from the traditionalists. However, the progressive would say, no. It's love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then Leviticus 19:18, which is love your neighbor as yourself. And then down the line, you get to Sabbath. So you've got this great debate that happens. The young lawyer wants to know where Jesus stands. Not only that, he wants to publicly get Jesus to admit it so that we have now a division. I think the young lawyer is looking to build himself up. I think he knows where Jesus stands. And in fact, Jesus tells him where he stands. He says, how's it written to you? And the young lawyer says, well, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. What's Jesus' answer? That's correct. Is Jesus a traditionalist or is he a progressive? He's a progressive, at least on that count. He's a progressive. He actually sides more with a Pharisee teaching, instruction at that point. Young lawyer feeling pretty beefy about himself, thinking he's, got one up on the rabbi perhaps. He says, and now he enters the second of the great questions. Who's your neighbor? Because ultimately, I need to get down to the bare minimal requirements here, don't I? I mean, what really, we're talking about eternal life here. So what is the least that I have to do? And so the debate goes like this. The traditionalists would say, well, is a Jew your neighbor? Well, of course. Is a Roman your neighbor? No. So the commands of Torah don't apply to a Roman. And certainly down the line, a barbarian? Well, no, absolutely not. Anything other? A Jew? Yeah. A backslidden Jew? Perhaps. The progressive actually would say, is a Jew your neighbor? Well, yes, a Jew's your neighbor. What about a backslidden Jew? Well, yes, of course, a backslidden Jew. What about a Roman? Yes, a Roman is my neighbor. Samaritan? No. No. Why? Because the Samaritans were a group of half-breed Jews coming out of the exile in Babylon that loved Torah and adopted it. They were inbred intermarries between the Assyrian Empire and the Jewish nation as they were exiled. And so the Jews saw them as half-breed Jews. To top it off, they actually called themselves Samaritans, which on one hand kind of designate what area of the world they're from, ancient Samaria, but actually in the Hebrew it means keepers. They saw themselves as keepers of Torah, and they saw themselves as keeping it in the mountains of Samaria. If you're familiar with other parables, some bells should be ringing off with Jesus at the woman at the well and the mountain that she says they worship God on and Jesus' response to her. But for our story here, we have a dilemma, because the Jews would never call them a neighbor simply because they have not only, it's one thing to keep Torah. The Jews made space for people that were not Jews to keep Torah. But the fact is, they were so bold as to claim themselves as keepers of the Torah, and thereby making themselves excluded from ever being considered a neighbor. They were not a neighbor to the Jews, progressive or traditional. So Jesus tells a story, and his parable actually is very much like the jokes that commonly will go around about, you got a priest and a rabbi and a Baptist minister that walk into the bar. And so you get this sense of, okay, you got three different things going. I don't know the end of it. Sorry. And generally the way the stories are told is you set up three different classes or categories of people. And the first two get it wrong, and the last one gets it right. That's how you set it up. And so if you're Catholic, then you'd set it up, a rabbi and a minister and a priest. And if you're Jewish, you'd set it up as a priest and a minister and a rabbi. And you set it up basically so that the one that comes at the last gets it right. Well, the parable is very much the same thing. In fact, there's a lot of parables that deal with a priest, a Levite, and a Pharisee. The priest, the Levite, and the Pharisee. They used to just knock them dead. with these priest, Levite, and Pharisee jokes. Unfortunately, history hasn't preserved them for us, and we don't really know the punchlines. But Jesus begins to tell a parable. And it's a parable that invites its hearers in because they actually know culturally where this thing can go. And so Jesus starts out, a man is walking down from Jericho. I did not see this. I wanted to see it. But what I am told is that the road from Jericho to Jerusalem is not much of a road at certain points. At certain points, it's actually more of a drop-off. You've got 16 inches of road space in which to walk with a 100-foot drop and a 500-foot cliff above you. I didn't get to see it. I haven't actually gotten to verify it, but that's what I've been told, that at certain points along the way. And so as a typical rabbi, Jesus does things to exaggerate and to make the story bigger than life. And he makes the story bigger than life here because he says they're going down, you know, and this is in the first century culture, they know what this road is. They know that there's a narrowness to it and a treacherous nature to it. And so Jesus tells a story that a man gets jumped by robbers on this road, beaten, left on the side of the road, half dead, or as the Greek actually says, he's dying. And so a priest comes along. Ah, signal to the first century hearers. We're entering the realm of the funny. No, maybe not. At least the realm of the teaching. Because Jesus is now going parabolic on them and he's going to do some things. And so a priest enters and a priest walks over and it says that he sees the man dying and makes a decision. He will pass on the other side of the road. Which clearly, if that's really the description, there is no other side. How do you pass a dying man on a 16-inch stretch of road with a cliff on either side? You step over him. Now, is this priest a bad guy? No. Maybe ill-informed, but not a bad guy, because the priest could be weeping as he steps over him, but the priest has a dilemma. He understands the greater and lesser commandments like this. It's love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then keep the Sabbath. And if the priest were to touch a dying body, according to Leviticus 15, he becomes unclean and can no longer do service in the temple of the Lord until he goes through the cleansing process. It's a problem for him. His theology dictates his actions, and now his action renders him helpless to step over a dying man and proceed to go do service for God at the temple. Maybe not a bad guy, maybe a golden heart of a man, but a man nonetheless that doesn't understand the Torah that he intends to keep. So Jesus steps further, and this time the young lawyer is piqued because he thinks, I've got him. I'm just going to get this powerful master rabbi to agree with me, and all of my contemporaries are going to see it. And that's going to be a good thing for me. So Jesus continues his parable, and he says, and next a Levite comes along. Aha, priest Levite. We know who the third one is, don't we? And so the smug young lawyer is sitting there dreaming of his open collars and BMWs, because he's a young lawyer. And he's sitting there, and the Levite comes along, and it's the same scenario. The Levite, being bound to the greater lesser commandments, understands that, well, no, in order to serve God, I don't touch a dying body, because that will render me unclean, unable to serve. So I must, too, pass on the other side. And so he does. And so with smug satisfaction, I see the young lawyer possibly crossing his arms, making sure his buddies are listening, getting into mocking stance. And Jesus says, and then comes along a, and he's sitting there going, Pharisee. Because after all, that's what he is, isn't he? He's a young Pharisee. And then comes along a, if you want to get really, really offensive, a Samaritan. And if Jesus is at all speaking Hebrew, he just used the word keeper. And then comes along a keeper. And from here the story progresses, and he doesn't step over a dying man, and he doesn't pass on the other side of the road. He touches, 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 touches. How do you get a naked, bleeding man onto your donkey on a 16-inch roadside? very intimately. You pick up his raw, naked, dying body, getting your entire self soiled with the fluids and the funk. And you somehow maneuver him onto your beast and you take him into town. He touches. Why? Because he's a keeper. He's a keeper of the law, the Torah. And you can see the young lawyer is now highly distraught because he's getting backed into a corner and a master rabbi can do this. A master rabbi will make you agree with something that you would not agree with, but he leaves you no choice but to agree with it. And so Jesus just takes the young kid who's in for a lesson of his life now, and he's beginning to paint him in the corner, and the young lawyer knows it. And I bet he's squirming at this point, because Jesus has just signaled the hated of the hated in his contemporary circle. And he's been dialoguing with Jesus, so he knows the question's coming back at him in a very short amount of time. So this Samaritan touches. He picks up all that's funky in the society. He renders himself unclean. And yet it's described here as a Samaritan, a keeper of Torah, by Jesus, the master rabbi. It takes him, and that not only does he touch, but he cares for, he provides for, he makes himself uncomfortable. He renders himself outside of what he had to do. He stops his agenda to produce an agenda in the other of healing, health, and wholeness. And he makes sure that he goes above and beyond. He says, not only take care of him for tonight, but if there's any other expense incurred, I want to make sure that I pay it. So I will be back and I will make sure that he is taken care of. Touch. And Jesus turns to the young lawyer whose jaw possibly is open by this point, and he says, so tell me, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man? And he can't even say it. The one who helped him. I mean, Jesus has already let the S word out of the bag. He can say it. The one who helped him. Go and do likewise. See the young lawyer walking away, embarrassed but dejected, because what is impossible has just been asked of him. You think you're progressive. And I wonder if Jesus would say, but you're naked, wretched, and poor. It's far worse than you ever thought in your interpretation of the scriptures. Who is the neighbor of the hurt and the dying? It's the keepers. It's the keepers. The other night we were in here, the young adults were in here, and one of the young ladies came up and said, I see this picture of us worshiping, and that we've gone through a season where the Lord has been very, very close. I mean, you just walk into his presence and it's there. And she said, as I was watching this picture, I saw him actually blow up, kind of get some height and elevation. And everyone was expecting this continued interaction that we've been having with this very closeness. And it wasn't that there was like necessarily an offense or the spirit was backing away, but it was an invitation of, hey, come with me. And I've been feeling personally But I also want to throw it out corporately because I think it may be directional. I've been feeling personally that on the foundation of God is good, on the foundation of receiving from the Father, that we enter a season now by which what we considered closeness is now going to be channeled into causedness. Where the heartbeat of God, resting squarely on the foundation of receiving from the love of the Father. But I feel like the Lord wants to now do what He always does, is He wants to move. When the Spirit of God hovers over the surface of the waters, in the Hebrew, it is the most pictorial word tense that they can put on it. It's in this hit pile, which is a constant vibrating motion. When the Spirit of God hovers over that which He intends to do something with, it's this constant vibrating motion. He shows up again after the flood in the sense. And later on, when God, he gets antsy or what, but He wants to move and do something. Why? Because from the beginning, He's a God that displays Himself as making room for the other. The other what? The other than God. And is it possible that Jesus is pointing to something in Luke 10? As He walks the earth, the God-man, He's saying it's far worse than you could ever imagine. It's not just love those who love you back. It's not just love those who actually give you something in return. I say to you, love your enemies. I mean, this can get very offensive, very fast. And I am offended. I'm offended on two counts. I'm offended because I'm looking at a story that I don't actively know. And I'm realizing internally that I'm very selfish. And if I'm very selfish, because I have no room in my life for the other than what? The other than me. Then it is a warning light on the dashboard of my life to suggest that the light of God is not invested in my life. Because the light of God produces life. Life in what? Life in something other. Resist the temptation is to take a cord and to now begin to beat ourselves in the back and say, oh, woe is me. We are on a foundation that the Lord has laid of the goodness of God, the faithfulness of the Father, and the receiving nature of our God. He loves us not for what He gets out of it, but for what we get out of it. However, in the maturity of the body of Christ, we don't stay there. Should we will rot. Because when it comes down to it, God loves us not for what He gets out of it, but for what we get out of it, so that we become people, light bearers, carriers of the presence, who love others, not for what we get out of it, but for what they get out of it. And I'm so far from the reality of that touching my heart. All I know to do is tell a story. That's offensive. But I think it's a good offense. I think it's a good offense because it causes me to ask dangerous questions of God. What does it mean to love the way you do? What would it look like for you to love through my life in such a way that I'm no longer concerned about what benefits me, but actually a true laying down of my life. Do you see why the foundation of the Father's love is so important here? If we don't know that, we'll become very active and busy in things that the Father's not doing. And we may go build things, and we may go do things that have as their external reality the look and feel of helping the other. But in reality, we're trading in the currency of deathliness. Because it's only as we lay our heart on the breast of the Father that we know the voice of the Father to give us direction for what cause we're to move into. And I feel like, if I can just state what I feel like the Lord has given a measure of His presence here, but it's for the other. The other what? The other than you, and the other than me. And on one hand, this is supposed to be heavy. But it's not. It doesn't carry. God does not deal in the currency of condemnation, in my opinion. However, just because it's heavy, don't negate that it's the Lord. Because we may be too immature to not recognize the difference between the Lord convicting and condemning. And a condemning thought. I stand here, hopefully letting you know, I feel the most ill-qualified to teach something like this. Because I still consistently enter the presence of God, expecting that when I leave the presence of God, I will have received something new from the presence of God, thereby making it all about me. And I wonder why I get so frustrated with this thing we call church. Is it possible that we're overfed, fat, naked, and poor? What's the remedy? Listen to this carefully. By the voice of the Lord, He illuminates the course by which we touch. I feel possibly for the first time in a posture orchestrated mostly by my head, but I'm feeling it drop into my heart, at least in a drop, that I would be interested to know what the Lord would want to do. That doesn't have anything to do with me. How about you? Jesus models, I think, what we're talking about here in His life and death and resurrection. He does something with His life that is modular. It's a model. And Paul picks up on it all throughout his letters, James, Peter, and John. If you really want to gain life, you lose it. You want to be first? You're last. You want a place of stature and position? Go low. Is it possible that since the foundation of creation, God has modeled, you know how low I'll go to make room for the other? I'll actually take what's light in life and I'll let it create death. In a place of deathliness, so that I can insert myself back into it, joining myself to another to create that which is other than me, but join it to myself. in a holy oneness that has as its end the swallowing up of death. After the heavens and the earth are packed away, there's one enemy left to defeat. And I wonder if it's not the first enemy that was revealed in Genesis 1:3. The enemy of life is deathliness. And I wonder if, just as at the beginning, something was opened to make room for the other. A touch, 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 touch occurred in Genesis 1. And I wonder if at the end of it all, as God absorbs into Him and we absorb into us the nature of the Father. And Paul makes sense in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, "And death is swallowed up." Isaiah 25:8, "And he will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken." What is it that he speaks? He speaks light. Where there's darkness, he speaks life. Where there's death. What would it look like to be a church that was so committed to the other, that we move from the realm of convenience and we allow ourselves to be shifted by the Word of God into the posture of sacrificing our place, position, posture, resources for the benefit of the other? That's offensive. Is it presumptuous to assume there's a place to repent? I know there is for me, individually. Can I presume that on this body? I don't know what to do, just by the way, just so you know. How to give corporate expression to something that God wants to do. I don't know the way that gets orchestrated, except for He creates life and light by the words of His mouth. And I wonder if we then can do the same by the words of our mouth. Hence the power of repentance is allowing that which is God, the mind of God, to come and be formed out of us, who often deal in the currency of deathliness, and to allow Him to come and take the turns necessary for us to begin to walk in a manner that actually displays who we really are in Him. I think there's a place of repentance, and I think there's a place of asking. And it's an asking because we will always and forever be tethered from the necessity of receiving from the Father. If Jesus Himself will declare, "I only do what I see the Father doing," then it only makes sense that us as a body would do the same. We can get really busy doing a lot of things that aren't actually what the Lord is saying. And it's not because the other things aren't good to do. It's just that it is incumbent upon us to learn to hear the voice of our Father so that we don't become busy doing spiritual things, stepping over dead bodies. I don't want to step over any dead bodies. But I also admit I'm not in a place where I will touch. Father, with an ounce of boldness, I repent personally for my self-centeredness, self-righteousness. And with a small measure of boldness, in this spot I'll speak with a body and say, Father, in the areas that we have not listened, in the areas that we have assumed what is greater and ignored that which you consider greater, in the areas that we have stepped over the dead and the dying and not pronounced life and light, in the areas that we have been self-absorbed as a body about what our body is, and we have not heard clearly the voice of the Lord that gives motion and movement to the presence of the Lord being activated in each of our lives, Lord, we repent. Ask for a change. What kind of God are you that from the very beginning makes room for the other? May that question be asked of this body from this time forward. That as people observe, may they ask, what kind of church is it? That from their very organization, from their very gathering, they make room for the other. The other what? The other than us. Jesus, will you change our hearts? I want to know what the Father's saying. I ask that we would know what the Father's saying. I want to beat with the passion. I want to be a keeper. I ask that we're keepers. Keepers of your word in such a way that it actually is displayed. Jesus' name. Amen.